Today's gospel is from the 20th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 to 16, page 801 in your pew Bible. Jesus teaches, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." The gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please have a seat. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Fairness. Don't we kind of like to operate in a principle of fairness? I remember when we would have, on occasion, those wonderful juice bottles that were sparkling cider, you know, on like great occasions. And when we had leftovers, we had half a bottle left because, you know, we'd finished our Thanksgiving meal. And we told the boys, "Well, you guys can have the rest of the cider." And we always told them, "Well, one of you can pour, but the one who pours is the last one to get to grab their drink." And they were so meticulous at every drop lining up perfectly between three glasses that they really operated on the attitude or the principle of fairness. Have you ever gone to a store and you realized, "I could have got that on sale at this store and this other store ripped me off"? Well, some stores give the price match guarantee. So you can go back to that store or bring your ad and say, "Well, at this store, they'll sell it to me for this price." And then they usually will say, "Well, then we will sell it to you for that price as well." Fairness. Well, although we like to have fairness, like if you practice with the team, then you get to play with the team, that's not the way that God really operates. God operates on the principles of compassion and mercy and justice. Again, as we come back to our study in the book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, we spent most of the time leading up to Pentecost, for the last 2 weeks before I went on vacation, talking about the character of Jesus Christ. And now in these next 3 weeks, we're going to explore further the character of God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. First off, I think we realize this, and good to remind ourselves that God is God. And he doesn't change or morph to our whims and desires. And the God of the Old Testament is the same God that we see taught to us and shown to us through Jesus Christ. The God Jesus presents to us is the same God that created the world and worked its way through God's people through the Old Testament. I've heard people say, "I don't like the Old Testament because I don't like the God of wrath. I don't like the God that judges people and makes judgment. Well, before you make judgments of your own about the Old Testament, this time I'd like you to open yourselves to the Scriptures and really clearly see what the Scriptures say, actually say, about the character of God. What is God's most natural reaction to you and me, is a question I ask. What, if you think about it, what is God, what's his gut reaction to you and to me? Is it annoyance or indifference or apathy? Or is God always just wanting to try to catch us doing something wrong so that he can point his finger at us and say, see, I knew you'd mess up. Well, tragically, that's the sort of view that a lot of people have of God. They see him as a wrathful, vengeful, cruel God. But as we see today in the Scriptures, God's most natural reaction is not vengeance. You heard read Lamentations 3, 32 to 33, and I'll read also 34, where it says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, for though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, or crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth." That word, he does not afflict from the heart. You know, when something comes from the heart, it's usually deep-seated. I mean, like a song you may have learned when you were really small, and if you start singing it, all of a sudden all the words come back. It's within you. You know this song. To do something from the heart is to do something that comes from the core of your being. Those set on revenge do so from the heart. Also, those who love deeply, like today, Dwayne and Mary Jo are celebrating 60 years of marriage, live from the heart. It says God does not afflict from the heart. There are two things happening here. It doesn't say that there will be no consequence to sin or to disobedience or to doing the opposite of what God wants. Affliction did come to the Jews. In fact, the book of Lamentations is a lament, a case study in the regard of how the grief of Jeremiah is grieving over the destruction of Jerusalem, the city that God said he would hold and endure for all eternity. But the whole book is a lament over how the Babylonians conquered them and the horrors of starvation, death, and hopelessness that ensued. This book is organized in five poems, and it's in our Bibles, it's five chapters. But as you look at it, each verse in the first two poems and the last two poems are the same number of verses, 32. And then the middle poem is 66 verses, to which the very middle verse of the poem is, "For he does not afflict from his heart." Do you think God wants to get that message across? The Hebrew poets were so succinct in the way they described things and wrote things that they're saying God's most natural reaction to his children is to not afflict them. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, God speaking to Jeremiah, these words in Jeremiah 31, is Ephraim, which is a term of endearment for the for Judah and Israel. Jeremiah says from God, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." Ortland makes a great point in the book that God is just and he judges properly as God will do, but that is his strange work, meaning his abnormal work. His normal work is acting with compassion, or his natural work is showing compassion, mercy, and kindness. You know the expression when someone says, that's not like you. Like, you just acted out of the ordinary for the way you typically react. It surprises us when we act out of the way we normally would act. And that's what Ortland is saying about God. It's God's strange work, which is judging and afflicting. His natural work is compassion, mercy, and kindness. And these passages challenge us to stop creating God in our image the way we think of ourselves. Brennan Manning is quoted as saying, God made us in his image and we return the favor. We need to stop that. We learn also more about God's character in the book of Exodus. If you turn with me in your pew Bible to page 70, we're going to look at this passage of Moses encountering God around Mount Sinai. If you turn to page 70, look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses says, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make my goodness pass before you. And that's interesting. Stop right there for a second. We think of his glory as his greatness, right? His power, his majesty. And instead of that, he says, my goodness will pass in front of you. God's going to reveal to Moses his goodness. And he will there proclaim to you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I show mercy. Isn't that interesting? It's not about being fair, is it? God is God, and he will not be confined. God will do what he will do. There's no causality with God. If you do this, God will do this. Although we can trust his promises to be true, like forgiveness that follows the confession of a contrite heart, he doesn't operate in kind of a causality sort of way. That is God. That's a God that some make up in their minds. Like, God is just waiting for me to mess up so he can strike me down. But that's an example of stinking thinking and does not present the true picture of who God is. The verse goes on to show God's kindness to Moses, because if Moses saw his face, it says he would perish. And so he says, I'm going to pass by my glory, my goodness is going to pass by you. I'll cover you with my hand, and then you will see my back. Verse 23. He tells him to bring the two tablets of stone that he's going to write on again. And then look at verse 6. This is a profound declaration of who God is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The noted theologian and biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann calls this passage, and I quote, an exceedingly important, stylized, quite self-conscious characterization of Yahweh, a formulation so studied that it may be reckoned to be something of a classical normative statement to which Israel regularly returned, meriting the label credo. This passage, this description, is God's natural reaction. But it also depicts his strange reaction. That God is not a softy. We see the truth here, that, and we know this to be true, that the sins of the father passes down, you've heard that, to the sons, he says, even to the third and fourth generation. But then it says also his steadfast love is to the thousandth generation. God's goodness will be passed down in a way that inexorably swallows up our sins. His mercy travels down a thousand generations, far eclipsing the third and fourth generation. So are you with me? These passages open us up to the core of God's character. And while there is judgment, that is not the first reaction of God, not the first reaction of God's heart, which we're going to talk about next Sunday, God's heart. And after the exploration of this character of God, I think that really helps us even better understand the parable that Jesus taught, which was about the workers in the vineyard. That the last one who only worked 1 hour got the same payment as those who worked the entire day. It just shows us of God's natural character, his bent of compassion, to give graciously and generously to all those who are in need of his grace and his salvation. God chooses mercy and compassion first. But after hearing all this, what if you're feeling today, or you felt, feeling like you're under the thumb of God's punishment? Do you feel like, I can't even really understand what's going on right now in my life? And you know that sometimes the things that happen to us are inherited to us from our parents, or the sins of our parents, or even just the mannerisms of our parents. And what goes around comes around. I'm going to tell two brief illustrations of how God changes that cycle of sin. My grandpa Teeples was a hard man. He had a very hard life. He homesteaded a ranch in Montana that produced literally nothing. They were quite poor. And my dad was the oldest son. And then there were four girls. And my grandpa was especially hard on my dad. If he did something wrong, he heard it. If he was, if he tried something, it didn't turn out, he was punished. It was a very difficult life, and my dad grew up under a very harsh father. So that's the sins of the father, right? Passing down. My dad, though, as he grew in his life, he had three kids, and then 8 years later, they had me. Of course, the most important and the most, you know, privileged one, my siblings would say. And while I'm sure that my dad may have been a little more harsh on my older brother, who's 10 years older, than he was on me, my dad's heart was changed. The cycle of sin would have been harshness and punishment and you're never going to do it right. But because he placed his life in Jesus' hands, Jesus changed him. And instead of that cycle of sin, all of a sudden it started to trace the lines of the cross of redemption. So what was generational sin didn't pass into my generation. It didn't reach me because Christ changed that. Another illustration. Chris, in her counseling, she doesn't tell me all the details of all the people she counsels, but once in a while she tells me the overarching story of somebody that she counsels. And she has a client who grew up in the drug cartel. In fact, their family were Mexican cartel people. This man, though, although he grew up as a teenager in the cartel, and he even worked within that system, at a point in his life, said no more. He became a Christian, and he has nothing to do with the cartel. He has nothing to do with drugs, and he is completely free. Why? That cycle of generational sin was interrupted by Jesus. Jesus changed his outlook so that the way that he is in his family is gracious and kind and loving, and a good father. I was reading Psalm 51 this week, and you know Psalm 51 is when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. And it's that famous psalm that says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." That's a cry of asking forgiveness. His heart was contrite. It was repentant. And it says, he prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit." God does that. But the interesting thing here is what the psalmist says next. "God, you're gracious, you're compassionate, you're forgiving. Give me what you promise. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Why? Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." You see, when we encounter the gracious, merciful God, it changes us. That's the message that we can give to everyone else who feels overwhelmed and judged and beaten down by their sin, because God is gracious and compassionate. And because we've experienced that, we can teach transgressors of God's ways. So have you experienced the kindness of God? Well, thank him for his mercy and compassion. And then tell everyone the goodness that he has given to you so that they can receive it for themselves. Let us pray. Well, God, you are beautiful. Your natural work surprises us because we tend to view life in the opposite way. If someone wrongs us, we want revenge. If someone hurts us, we don't trust them. And yet, Lord, you are naturally compassionate. And at times, we also need to know the truth that there is justice and that there is consequences for the things that we partake in. But Lord, it's good to know that that is your strange work. It's not the normal or first reaction that you give to us. So Lord, we pray for your grace to understand your discipline, but also, Lord, most of all, to look to your salvation, to place our lives before you in a contrite and an open way, so that we can not only receive your love and mercy and forgiveness, but be able to tell that story to the next generations, to all that we encounter. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.